Hello. Okay.
Hello.
So I had to wait for my mic to come up. So that was Pasha. And Pasha was a young man who came to Jesus in 1992. And he had just, I think he had just served in the Russian army, and or he was on furlough. I forget the exact story. But he was an interesting kid because he carried around a rat, a literal rat on his shoulder. And so I was on the evangelism team that was sent from our church to Russia. The wall of communism had just come down. And so American churches, Christian churches, were invited to come into the country of Russia, the former Soviet Union, and to preach the gospel. And so we went. So this morning, we're going to, in our discussion, it's Missions Month, we're going to talk a little bit about Russia and some other things, but we have very special guests. This is my brother, Jeff Fadness. And this is my beloved sister-in-law, Christina Fadness. So I went on the initial evangelism team sent from our church, and we just did evangelism every day, all day, for a few weeks, and had amazing experiences. But Jeff and Christina decided that they were going to commit to going to Russia and to pastoring in the church that we, or I'm sorry, the city that we had chosen to reach, which was Vladimir. That's the way you say it in Russia. Vladimir, we would say it here. But a very historic, important city. And so we did the evangelism initially. Jeff and Christina came behind us. And I remember, you guys, remember when I came home from working at church and I said, have you guys thought about Russia? Do you remember that? Because you guys were praying about going and helping Bruce and Debbie start a discipleship kind of ranch. And the Russia thing kind of hit you. I just flippantly said, hey, you know, think about Russia. And it hit you like a ton of bricks. So would you kind of share a little bit of the journey in short form?
Yes. So to my brother's point, that little phrase, what would you think about going to Russia? It was crazy, but understood it. Like the Lord pierced my heart about the idea of going. And for Christina, it, you know, it's a challenge for sure. It would be having three small children and so on. But the beauty of it was we didn't really know anything about anything. We didn't know anything about the Russian culture. We certainly didn't know the language. Certainly, you know, it's the thing that I think excited us both is it's going to be a venture of faith. We have no other choice.
But that's where it starts, right? It starts with this call.
Yes.
This sort of like, you know, a simple phrase, hey, think about Russia, pray about Russia, went off in you.
Yeah.
It was from God.
It was.
And so that's the thing. It seems unlikely that a young married couple with three little kids would go to a country where they don't speak the language. No, none of them do. And they're going to go and be there for a number of years. Now, it ended up being a lot more years than what they initially signed up for. But here's the thing about walking with God and serving the Lord and wanting to reach the world is it begins with obedience. It begins with answering the call. And all the questions, and there's so many, well, how is this going to happen? Where's the money going to come from? Where's the, you know, all of it, it kind of gets answered as you go. God provides as you answer the call. So you're there, and describe maybe the first 2 years, rough at the start, but you started to get some glue going.
First 3 years.
Oh, wow. Well, we studied the language, of course, and we had a teacher. She would come from the Pedagogicheski Institute. She was a teacher of English, but she was teaching us Russian. We were able to use the Bible in Russian and English. We studied the book of Matthew, and this was so novel to her. She'd never read the Bible. she became a believer anyway, but we studied the Russian language the whole almost 13 years that we were there. It was an adventure. The kids, they were adapting. They were 3, 5, and 7. You talk.
Hey, I've got I want to do a quick survey. How many of you have gone to Russia on one of our mission teams? Is there anybody here? There's Rick. Rick's gone. There's Michael, Evelyn. And then we got some people back here. I can't see you, who you are. I believe you.
Where's Rick Spiker? He just told me. So it was the longest birthday of his life. He was coming home from Russia. What year was that? Because we need to know that year.
He was 40 years old. Now he's older than that. Yeah. So.
Because that was the year you did the church plant in Gus Kristalny.
30 years ago this month. As a church, we are coming up on, what year are we, 2026? We're coming up on year 32 as a church. So Pam and I moved up here to start the church in October 94. And so we, because I had been involved in Russia, as a church, it was natural to continue to be involved. And so we had would take teams over there. And it was just amazing because there was a lot of people who responded to the initial evangelism, but there wasn't a lot of people who were, you know, ready to be pastored and be a part of a local church. So Jeff and Christina came into a situation that they had to kind of grind out initially. But what has happened? Tell us about what has happened.
Well, we are very blessed to see what has happened through the many years. Pasha, I'll never forget when he came to a service that we're having in Vladimir, and he came in with a rat sticking out of his leather jacket, and I'm like, holy cow, what is this? How can I keep on teaching when I'm looking at a rat coming out of this punker's jacket? But a little story about Pasha. We started a prayer meeting, and I'll never forget, we were talking about if you want to be a leader in a church, you know, the qualifications, and he pointed to the scripture and said, I want to be this. And it was such a sincere, heartfelt moment, and my heart just started beating like, whoa, this is amazing. But anyway, we pastored the church until 2004, end of 2004, laid hands on Pasha to pastor the church. He humbly and reluctantly answered that call to pastor the church, and he pastored the church for the next
22 years.
And just in May, we so wanted to be there because Pasha now passed the church on to Kostya, who was the pastor of Crystal Goose, Gus Kristalny, which you guys helped plant.
Yeah.
And it's just the beauty for us is it's generational. And now these young, the kids of Pasha and those guys are following Jesus as well. And it's such a... for our hearts, it's just a beautiful thing. Because I remember in year two, when we were going to come back for a furlough, I'm thinking, is there going to be a church when we come back? I really had those thoughts, like, is this going to last? And boy.
So churches have been planted from the church that was planted in Vladimir.
Yeah, exactly.
So the church that was planted all of a sudden, not all of a sudden, but eventually... started planting other churches around that region in Russia. Mm-hmm. And so we saw it multiply. And those churches are all still going today. Mm-hmm. Some of them are thriving beyond what we ever saw back in those days.
Yeah.
And so it's a remarkable thing. We've got to kind of get through Russia to Georgia.
Georgia. Yeah.
Well, we have a few photos here. And you'll see Pasha, we've come full circle. So this is the country of Georgia. Batumi. And Jeff and I, we just lived there for a couple years from 2000. When did we live there?
2022 to 24,
something like that. But we had to come home early. But anyway, here is Pasha, and he brought a team from the Calvary Chapel Bible College, Russia, which is located in the country of Abkhazia. It's really not a country, it's Russia, but anyway, he brought a team of students, and here they are. They served together. Jeff went there with Ron Castro. Ron went along with Jeff. It was so sweet. They ministered together there in our city of Batumi, Georgia. Do you see Ron?
Yeah.
Yeah, a lot of people here from 30 years ago. So now this is Calvary Chapel Vladimir, and this is just in May. We have a small hall, it sits 90. You squish together and they sit out in the foyer as well. And here, that's Pastor Craig Hall from Fortuna, California. He's been coming to Russia like 30 years also. Here is when they laid hands on Pastor Kostya, and Pasha stepped into the role of missionary full time. So it's really exciting. He's wanting to see the Calvary Chapel Bible College develop. He's looking for support. He's looking for supporters of students. And by the way, the students are very cheap if you want to support a student. And this is Pastor Eager. He actually was associate pastor in Vladimir, and then he did a church plant in Kovarov. This is Anya. She was the church administrator for many, many years. She just got married a few years ago, but many of you know her because she was working there when you came on teams. And here's Pasha and Lena with their daughter and her husband, and Pastor Kostya now, who's been in Crystal Goose, and he will be pastoring in Vladimir.
So I am very grateful.
Wait, I'm sorry. This is Sunrise Service this year. We've been doing it since 1993.
93.
And they're still doing it, Sunrise Service.
So in addition to the churches being started, Pasha was, in the opening video, was telling you about the Bible College. And so Russians are being trained up and trained up to be sent out. And so the thing that started with our church in the early 90s, Calvary Chapel Downey, is bearing long-lasting fruit. And as the country of Russia has gotten a little more closed over the years in the current situation, you know, the believers in Russia right now, they feel like, well, do people even, you know, do they even care about us? Because Russia is kind of a bad actor in the eyes of the world. And so 2 years, 3 years ago, we had a conference in Georgia, not the Georgia of our country, but the Georgia that borders Russia. And we had about 30 pastors, Russian pastors and their wives, and we encouraged them. And they felt like, man, do you guys still love us? Mm-hmm. You know, they felt like we're part of this bad country that's doing bad things. And so we got to encourage them. And so that was a big part of Jeff and Christina's missionary drive. And so they come back 2004 and they begin pastoring Calvary Chapel Pocatello. That goes for
17 years.
Really?
Yeah.
Man.
Yeah.
17 years. But the mission drive would not leave these two crazy people. And so they ended up going to Georgia, which is, like I said, bordering Russia. Can you just give us a little synopsis of Georgia?
Our heart's desire is to go back. We retained the Russian language through the time in Pocatello, and we would go over there for the conferences in Vladimir. And so we thought, let's go to Ukraine or Russia, next step. Well, this silly thing called the war broke out, so there's no way we're going to Ukraine or Russia, but praying, how can we use the Russian language? Where can we go that we can use that? And I was sitting in my office or somewhere, anyway, looking at a map, and Georgia caught my eye, like, what's a Georgia? And started doing some research on it, and Russian speaking, and very few churches and all, and thought, hey, maybe this is it. We took a little trip, a spying out the land trip, to Georgia for a couple of days, came back home, prayed, and the Lord just spoke clearly, it's Georgia. And this is interesting, and I don't want to take up too much time, but we landed there literally the day of Putin's conscription of all the males to go into the army. Georgia was an ark. Thousands of Russians fled. They didn't want to go to war. Georgia said, come on in. This is a safe place. We had conversations on the street with Russians over and over and over.
And
tears
Ukrainians.
In their eyes. They're refugees. The timing was unbelievable for our landing. And just, it's only God can do that. And so we're thankful for what the Lord did.
And it's so great how the Lord is knitting together the nations. Yeah. Georgia was like an ark. We met people from so many nations, Russian speakers. I can't believe it. And we found ourselves at an Assemblies of God church. And there were four people teaching, two of the wives and two of the men. Beautiful church, international church, Russian speaking and English. It didn't even have Georgian language. We began serving there and just talking to the people on the streets. But since then, it's now called Calvary Chapel Batumi. And the pastor, Viktor, he is from Belarus. His wife is Russian. And they're co-laboring. They're going to be co-laboring with the Bible College in Abkhazia with Pastor Pasha. Mm-hmm. And that team came. And we just see it as like a training ground for the students as well. And Viktor and Aliona, who are pastoring Calvary Chapel Batumi now, they're with YWAM, so they have a lot of experience, and we just see that the Lord is working. Mm-hmm. There's other works in that nation, too, in Georgia. There's two other Bible colleges and in the capital city, and it's a...
So, Christina, have you guys shut the door on going back to Georgia, or you still have that as a...
We had to shut the door. Many of you may know that Jeff has an illness, and... It kind of couldn't handle the climate there in Batumi, Georgia. So now we're in the city of Meridian, Idaho. We're working with a mission organization called Live Sent Global. And that's another whole story.
The beauty of being in Meridian is we are involved with a Russian-speaking church, Russians and Ukrainians, and all refugees from the war. That's our home church, in a sense, and we just love it, and we help, hopefully, encourage the folks there, and we're just so blessed and honored.
Our sending church, Calvary Chapel Lynchburg, Virginia, they're supporting Calvary Chapel Batumi. They're still behind us 100%, and we are involved in member care, and that means taking care of missionaries. So that's kind mm-hmm. of a love for us. We really enjoy it, and that's what we're doing up in Meridian.
Yeah, which is an important ministry, it's hard.
And you had mentioned the war and the clash between Ukraine and Russia. And I just want to say that the gospel is greater than that war.
Amen.
And Russian speakers from all nations are in that brotherhood of Jesus Christ. And they're ministering together despite their political differences.
And Pasha and... probably 10, 15 guys go into Mariupol, which is Ukraine, and help rebuild apartments, bring food, clothing, medicine. These are Russians ministering to Ukrainians. It's the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
And it's beautiful.
Yeah, amen. We've got people from our church that go to Ukraine with Samaritan's Purse. Is Mark Lopshire here this morning? He might be over there. He goes actually quite a bit. And so I love that. The gospel is not restricted by what's happening in the world. And so for Jeff and Christina, they're going to be available after church today. in here, you know, it'll take maybe 5 minutes or so, 10 minutes, and then regather. And if you're interested in hearing more and more film and just talking to them personally, they will be available. Mm-hmm. And what else do they, does it, our church need to know about you guys? Anything, any way we can support you?
Well, the ministry, LiveSent Global, this mission organization has been in existence for about 40 years. It was formerly called Call to the World. They have just now only 13 missionaries out on the field, but they're inviting churches to co-labor with them to send their missionaries. So it's kind of like a sending mission organization, but like shepherd staff mission facilitators. And I just wanted to encourage you guys, because I think the main goal here is to encourage about the world of missions, yeah. And that you, if you feel called to go, go. But we need senders and goers.
You do.
And I wanted to read you scripture. It says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good word, work and word." And the songs they were singing today, you know, we sing to the God who always makes a way. You knock on the door of my heart and I will answer you. You're the keeper of my heart, the shepherd of my soul. But how will we answer him? Will we say yes? And so he's the God of comfort. He gives us good hope by grace, comfort, and he'll strengthen our hearts. And so don't be afraid.
Amen.
If you feel called.
Amen. So all the proceeds from the Grindhouse today are going to Jeff and Christina and their ministry. And so go ahead and pay a couple $100 for a donut. And
didn't know that I'm going to buy a donut.
and let's pray, Lord, church, for Jeff and Christina. Lord, I'm so grateful for my brother and my sister-in-law for their faithfulness to you. And Lord, how we essentially got saved together. We kind of grew in the Lord together. We've been on parallel tracks. And Lord, you've sent them around the world, and they've started great works that continue to this day and are bearing fruit to this day. So we pray your blessing upon them, Lord, in this chapter of their lives. And Lord, being such experienced and seasoned missionaries and ministers, Lord, that you would just use all of that experience and wisdom that they have just to bless others that are going overseas especially. And just thank you for being an awesome God who loves the world. In Jesus' name. Amen.
So we'd love to talk with you guys afterwards, for sure.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Gotcha.
Oh, good morning, guys. My name is Libby Batista, and would you all please stand for the reading of our scripture? Today's passage comes from Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 15. We ready? It reads, "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now, at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner from whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison, who had committed murder and the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?' And they cried again, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Why, what evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified."
Thank you, Libby. Good job. All right. Lord, we ask your blessing upon your word now. Let it go deep. In Jesus' name. Amen. So imagine you're scrolling through your social media, Facebook, Instagram, all the stuff, and you see pictures of someone you know, and they're on vacation in this beautiful beach house in Hawaii, and it looks amazing. And then you're scrolling some more, and you see someone that you went to class with, and they just got promoted in their company to president, and they're making like 400 grand a year salary. And then you see that the church that you used to go to is being blessed by God, and the chairs are full, and it's just like God is blessing it crazily. And then you're in a Bible study group here at Lighthouse, and you hear about another Bible study group that's doing well, and everyone is excited about that group and more than kind of what they are in your group. And your first emotion is not to celebrate the blessings that these people are experiencing. Your first emotion is to resent. Or you wake up Saturday morning, you draw the curtains open, you discover that your grumpy neighbor Bob across the street, he has a brand new Ford F-150 shining in the sun, looks like it just dropped out of heaven. You can even kind of smell the new leather seats all the way across the street. And your first thought is not, praise the Lord, good for Bob. It's, what does he do for a living anyway? Now you don't want the truck destroyed or anything like that, but a small scratch in the driver door. This is what the Bible calls the sin of envy. Envy. Envy plays a central role in the gospel drama. Envy played a role in the rebellion of Lucifer, in the fall of man, and in the crucifixion of Jesus. Envy. Additionally, it's playing a role in the dividing of our nation as we speak. And it's playing no small role, probably, in many of our lives here this morning. We tend to overlook it, but let's make our way through our passage, and we'll see how we do this morning. But I'm going to point out up to five things from our passage this morning. So the first thing I want to point out from Mark 15 is Jesus' silent dignity, his silent dignity. So it's 6 a.m.-ish Friday morning, Passover is beginning. The Last Supper was the night before, Thursday night. After the supper, Jesus and the disciples went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. Well, Jesus went to pray. The disciples went to sleep, apparently. And it was in prayer that Jesus wrestled and surrendered to the Father and said, not my will, but thine be done. I'll drink the cup of wrath. And so Jesus wrestled through, and then shortly after Jesus was done praying, Judas comes leading a mob armed with clubs and swords and so on, and they take and they bind Jesus, and they take him to Annas's palace. Annas is the former high priest, and he's the father-in-law of the current high priest, Caiaphas. And so they take him bound, Jesus, to Annas, and so the temple and the Jewish religion as a whole, essentially, were kind of run by a mafioso family, Annas, Caiaphas, and their family. And so they got very wealthy off of that business. Hence, part of the anger of Jesus at the money changers in the temple courts and driving them out, which no doubt did not make them happy. Jesus was bad for business. And so Caiaphas and the 70 men of the Sanhedrin we saw last week, they were desperate to kill Jesus before the Passover began. And so they brought in a bunch of false witnesses to accuse Jesus of things he didn't do. They couldn't get the witnesses to agree. So Caiaphas steps up in this sort of courtyard room, steps up in front of everybody, gets in the face of Jesus. I adjure you by God. Are you the Christ, the Messiah? And Jesus says, yep. And from now on, you'll see me coming in the clouds of heaven. He quotes Daniel 7:13. He quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, seated at the right hand of the Father, and so on. And so at that moment, Caiaphas ripped his own robe, and said, do we need to hear anything more? We have everything we need. That's blasphemy. And so Caiaphas freaks out, and they all agree that Jesus deserved death. And then some of the Sanhedrin, the people in that room, they began to spit on Jesus, just covering him with saliva, and put a bag over his head and started punching him in the face and saying, prophesy who hit you, big guy, and just punching him over and over again. Then they let the security guards, go at Jesus and beat him some more. So they adjourned their meeting, that meeting, probably around 3 a.m. We're making our way to the morning. And 3 a.m., they reconvene between 5 and 6 Friday morning so that they could ratify the decision that they made a few hours earlier. Okay? The reason for that is Jewish law. In the Mishnah, it said that you can't make a decision about a capital crime at nighttime. It needs to be done in the day, in the open. So they waited for what was technically day. They reconvene and they ratify their decision that we recommend Jesus to be capitally punished, crucified on a cross. Now, they've got the challenge. They have to sell this decision to Pontius Pilate, who's the Roman prefect. He's the Roman governor of their region. And so they've got to sell this to him because Jews didn't have the authority to capitally punish anyone. Rome reserved that for themselves, and they were good at killing people. So the high priest, the Sanhedrin, they have to convince Pontius Pilate that he needs to put Jesus to death. So what they did is they had to tweak their accusation against Jesus from a religious accusation, blasphemy, to a political one. He claims to be a king. It's treasonous against Rome. In order to get Rome to do what they wanted Rome to do, they had to get him to buy into this treason idea. So they tie Jesus up, they haul him over to Pilate, and which is Pilate's compound was located by the Tower of David. It's formerly Herod the Great's compound. It's by Jaffa Gate today. We actually, when we're in Israel, we stay in a hotel. It steps away from where this happened. So notice verse 1, as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. So everybody's there. They bound Jesus, led him away, delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? So notice, not did you blaspheme God. He wouldn't care. Rome wouldn't care about that. So obviously, these guys were in talking to Pilate and prepping him. He's claiming to be a king. He's threatening the power of Rome. So Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews? Verse 2, second part, Jesus answered, you have said so. So in other words, yep. And the chief priests then, that's Caiaphas, Annas, they accused him of many things. So they start piling on, right? And Pilate again asked him, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answers, so that Pilate was amazed. He was amazed. So Jesus answers Pilate's question truthfully. I am the king of the Jews. True. And as soon as he said that, the high priest, oh yeah, and he did this and he did that. And he said he's going to destroy the temple. And he and on and on and on and on. And Pilate's looking at Jesus going, are you going to say something about this? And Jesus didn't say anything. And it amazed Pilate. He'd never seen that before. Somebody who doesn't like fight back against an accusation? Somebody who doesn't defend themselves? Why? Why would Jesus not defend himself against these people who are falsely accusing him and slandering him? I'll tell you why. The Bible tells us why. There was one person who knew the truth, that and that one person's opinion infinitely outweighed all the opinions in all the people in the world, no matter how powerful or influential. Here's the verse, 1 Peter 1:23. When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus was at peace and at rest, knowing that he had the Father's smile, knowing that everything that was happening according to plan, according to the will of the Father. He trusted his Father's plan. His silence in the face of the slander and the lies was prophetic. It was prophesied by Isaiah 700 years earlier, Isaiah 53:7, as a sheep is silent before the shearers, so he did not open his mouth. In a world like ours that is manipulated by social media algorithms that foment conflict and division, a world that screams for us to defend ourselves and defend our point of view and opinion, Jesus is inviting us to a better way. There's a better way than jumping into the mud. Jesus discovered that the Father's smile was enough. When tongues are wagging, people are slandering. Father, you see it, you hear it. He didn't need to respond to the false accusations and hate. Have you discovered this? Have you discovered the comfort in the Father's smile that makes you at ease? Secondly, I want you to see the gospel picture. The gospel picture. It was customary for the Roman governor to release a Jewish prisoner at the Passover each year. It was kind of an act of goodwill, kind of an olive branch, like, hey, man, I'm for you guys, you know. And so Pilate gave the people a choice this particular year between Jesus and a guy named Barabbas. Barabbas was a famous guy. He was an insurrectionist, and he had committed murder, and he was being held and was going to be killed. So Jesus was a nonviolent teacher and a miracle worker. And so the crowd, in their choice between Jesus and Barabbas to be freed, they chose Barabbas. They chose the murderer insurrectionist over the good teacher and miracle worker. Why? How could they make such a stupid choice? There's a good man, there's a bad man. I mean, it's obvious, right? Why, how could a crowd make such a morally terrible decision? We might ask today, how in the world can people in our country and around the world really cheer and support and champion a group whose stated goal is the genocide of an entire race and whose chosen and approved methods of warfare include rape, dismemberment, beheading, slaughter of babies? How is that possible that people march in the street in support of a group like Hamas? How is it possible? Douglas Murray, a British author, he wrote a book that sums it up essentially. He called it The Madness of Crowds. The Madness of Crowds. Pilate offered the crowd Jesus. Verse 9, do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? This is your guy. Pilate declared Jesus' innocence at least three separate times. Luke 23, 4, I find no guilt in this man. Luke 23, 14, after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Then 23, 15, Pilate says, Herod didn't find him guilty either, and then he sent him back to me. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Pilate, over and over again, Herod, all saying he's innocent. So here's what happened. Verse 11. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released for them Barabbas instead. Stirred up the crowd. It's a great word. It means to shake. You remember snow globes? Snow globes, you know, that little globe, glass globe that has some kind of a scene. It's usually like a Christmas scene or something like that. And it's got flakes on the floor of the scene, and then you shake it, and all the flakes go whirling into the waters, and it looks like a snowy scene. We bought our little granddaughter Amelia a little snow globe of Beauty and the Beast, and it was Belle and Beast, and they're kind of dancing together. And this one has a wind-up, so it ruins my illustration. So the old-time, you know, snow globe, you got to shake them because those flakes are lying dormant on the floor. You got to get them going. You got to shake them up to get them to do what you want them to do. That's the idea. That's the word. They stirred up the crowd. The innocent man is sentenced to death. The guilty man walks free. It's a perfect picture of substitutionary atonement. Barabbas was the first person to be saved by the cross of Christ. And here's the reality. We are Barabbas. I am Barabbas. We are guilty. We deserve the cross. One man freed, one man condemned. The freed man was guilty. The condemned man was sinless. Peter put it this way, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring them to God. Thirdly, lastly, I think, the power of envy. And I wanted to get at least this far this morning. The power of envy. For some reason, I had never seen this part of the story with as much clarity as I have seen it now, this time through Mark. And so what is the core, the engine that's driving the religious leaders to get rid of Jesus, to get him crucified? What's fueling that? Verse 10, Pilate perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. Envy. When it jumped at me recently, I'm going, envy? How can something so common, so pedestrian, be the thing that is driving these people to kill Jesus, the Son of God? How is that even possible? We all deal with envy. As far as I know, I mean, I know I do. Perhaps we think, well, my sin, my envy isn't the industrial strength kind that these guys have. You know, I just envy my neighbor, my coworker, my whatever, and don't generally literally want to kill him. Or maybe, on the other side of that idea, maybe the very thing that drove these men to get rid of Jesus has been residing in us the whole time. Maybe it is the same. Maybe it doesn't get acted upon to the degree that it was with these guys. You know, Elon Musk became the world's first trillionaire a few weeks ago. And a trillionaire. How much is $1 trillion? It's hard to conceptualize how much $1 trillion is. So let me try. Okay? $1 trillion is 1,000 billion. Okay, that wasn't very powerful. $1 trillion is 1,000,000,000. Okay. Let's go again. Here, we'll go this route. 1 million seconds ago, 1 million seconds ago was 11 and a half days. Okay, so follow me now. 1 million. 1 billion seconds ago takes us to 1994 when me and Pam and our family moved up here. We have been here for 1 billion seconds. From now on, that's how I'm going to say, how long you guys been here? I'm on about 1 billion, 2 million seconds. 1 trillion seconds takes us back to approximately 29,000 BC. Okay, now we're getting somewhere. Okay. If you were, I think this is going to get us at least in just wrapping our head a little bit. If you were fortunate enough to spend $1 million every single day, you got $1 million to just spend, it would take you just under 3 years to spend $1 billion. $1 million a day for 3 years gets you to $1 billion spent. Spending $1 million a day, $1 million a day, it would take you 2,740 years to spend $1 trillion. I guess it's a lot. And upon the announcement of Elon Musk's trillionaire status, people came out of the woodwork, flooded the zone of social media, denouncing this guy, hating on him. They were filled with rage and resentment that this one man could have so much wealth. What did he do that they're hating? Well, he has all this wealth. He, you know, how did he get it? Well, he built really good electric cars, the first guy to ever do that. He built reusable rockets that go to space. He created technology that enables quadriplegic people to control computers with their mind. He provided internet access around the world to disaster areas and into closed countries so the people can communicate with the outside world. And people hate him because he has more than they do. I feel some Elon Musk love in the room right now. I don't have a problem with that. So most of us probably don't have a problem with Elon Musk's wealth, you know. But many of us have a problem with our coworker's promotion or our neighbor's house addition. Brian says, you don't know my neighbor, man. Maybe we're envious of our competitor's business success to the degree that you can't just rejoice with them, bless them. Envy is the fountainhead of rage and resentment. It's a form of discontent that questions God's goodness and fairness. It suggests that what he has given us is not enough, and that somehow he made a mistake in blessing someone else more than he's blessed us. Envy is different than jealousy. Jealousy is that it's the fear of losing someone or someone that you love to someone else. That's jealousy. Envy, on the other hand, it's ill will toward another because of their blessing. There's a righteous form of jealousy. God is a jealous God. He's an exacting God. He wants our devotion. There is no righteous side to envy. Aristotle called envy, quote, pain at another's good fortune. Thomas Aquinas later defined envy as, quote, sorrow at another's good insofar as their good surpasses ours. I like that. How come they have more money than me? How come they got two more bedrooms in their house than me? How come they got pavers in their driveway? I got to mow my own lawn. What is up with that? It means that we go about our day with little bouts of sorrow and pain because good things are happening to other people. You talk about a miserable way to go through your day. I'm mad because they're blessed. It's a blight on the soul. Envy is a blight on the soul. Proverbs 14:30, a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. If left alone, envy won't just stay a feeling inside. It will go looking for words. If you're a pastor like me, someone might say to you, hey, Greg, have you heard about such and such church down the road? I've heard God is blessing them, man. I mean, crazy cool things are happening at that church. And envy might rise up in me and say, well, you know, they don't really teach the word over there like we do here at Lighthouse, man. We rarely teach the word. Or some kind of thing to knock them down just a little bit. Or if you're a business owner and you hear about a competitor of yours' success, envy might have you say, well, you know, they got a lot of help from their parents, and I think they got lucky, to be honest with you, whatever. But your envy starts searching for words. Words that will disguise themselves as discernment, as wisdom, when it's really resentment. Just resent. The bone rot is coming out of your mouth now. Envy was the engine driving Lucifer's rebellion against God. I will be like the Most High. I deserve to be like God and have what God has. Envy was the engine driving Cain to the first murder in human history when he killed his brother. He was envious of his brother because God accepted his sacrifice. Envy was the engine that drove Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery, their own brother. Envy was the engine that drove King Saul to try and kill David and chased him around in the wilderness for years. Envy. The same thing that resides in us that we don't probably pay a lot of attention to. It was envy that drove the Jewish leaders to push for Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus spoke with authority and power. They gave talks and gave opinions about which rabbi had the best take on which scripture. Jesus commanded demons and nature. They just bossed some people around. Jesus had crowds of thousands hanging on his every word. They had crowds of maybe dozens who were falling asleep. at their service. They resented Jesus for it. They were envious of Jesus. Envy is currently the engine driving the division in our nation. There's a lot of people in our nation who feel entitled. Entitlement is an arrogant thing. Not grateful. It's staggering to me how many people who live in our nation are not grateful that they live in our nation. It's baffling. I understand it, but it still baffles me. There is a drive in our nation driven by envy, driven by resentment, to redistribute the wealth and the power of our nation. It's bubbling up. The very core things that our nation was founded on are being challenged today in a big way. It's not a small thing. I can't go into that with you this morning. We've got to land the plane. Here's the reality. At its core, envy, it isn't about your neighbor's new truck or your coworker's promotion or your business competitor's success. It's a quiet accusation that God has been unfair to you. That's what it is. You want to strip it down to the core. You are accusing God. You deserve more. You deserve at least what that guy has. You would never say it, but the feeling is there. God hears it. He hears what goes on in the counsel of your heart. Absolutely. All things are naked and open to him with whom we have to do. So three things to antidote. Envy, gratitude. This is a superpower for the Christian. Gratitude. Every day, start by thanking God for what you have. Even if your life doesn't look like your neighbor Bob's, God blessed you more than you realize, to recount the blessing, to name them. Lord, thank you that I have a roof over my head. Lord, thank you for this barbecue burger that we get to have today. Thank you for this friend that I, Lord, thank you. The ability to walk in nature, the ability to read scripture, these are treasures that can't be bought. Godliness with contentment. I have enough. That's great gain. Secondly, pursue humility. Envy and pride, they grow together. True humility sees other success and rejoices, celebrates. Good for him. God bless her. That's so awesome. True humility knows that God distributes his blessings as he sees fit. Philippians 2 encourages us to have the same mind in us as was in Christ Jesus, the one who had all the glory but emptied himself for our sake. Lastly, work honestly and quietly. There used to be a saying when I was a kid, very common, mind your own business. You guys remember that? Nobody says that anymore. I think we need to bring it back. Mind your own business. Here's what it says, 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands. Man, if more people did that, and didn't get on social media and mind everybody's business, whoa, what would happen? There is an honor in minding our own business and doing good, honest work. There's honor in that. When we're focused on our calling and our responsibilities, we leave little room for envy to grow. Who in your life do you have a hard time celebrating? Who in your life do you have a hard time giving an attaboy or you know, talking them up to somebody else? You just can't do it. Instead, that little dig comes out of your mouth. Who is it? That is where your envy is living. That person that you can't praise or bless, that's where your envy is located. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word to us this morning. And God, with a probing text like this, it's only humility, God, that's gonna usher in a real work of the Spirit. We can just kind of harden up and go, yeah, whatever. And just walk out the doors with the same toxic feelings we have towards our neighbors and our coworkers and whoever else. Or in this moment where we are once again rehearsing the drama that took place 2,000 years ago, the free and innocent and sinless man exchanged and taken to the cross in place of the guilty, murderous man who was freed. We are all Barabbas. Lord, you took our place so that you could grant us freedom, so that you could reconcile us to God. So, Lord, how arrogant it would be for us to turn away from the conviction of the Holy Spirit as we're confronted with our own envy and resentment and not confess it and ask for the Spirit's help with it. So, Lord, bring conviction to us as we make our way to the table. In Jesus' name, amen. You can make your way to the communion table. Keep a dialogue, I would encourage you, with the Lord about the envy in your own heart. Let's take the bread. Lord Jesus, you absorbed all the hatred, the slander, the lies from that envious crowd of religious leaders and all that they sort of rallied and stirred up to their cause. You stood silent and tall through it. and trusting your way to the Father. So, Lord, may the same mind that is in you be in us. Thank you for your body broken. Bless the bread as we remember in your name. Amen. Let's see. Another cup. Lord, thank you for shedding your blood for our sins. But Lord, we need cleansing from a particular sin. Many of us do. We've been struggling with resentment towards this person or that person. It's not Christ-like, it's not godly, it's ungodly. And it's more dangerous than what we know. So forgive us, Lord. Wash us and cleanse us. Thank you for taking the nails into your hands and feet so that we would be free to confess our sins to you. Bless the cup now. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's drink. Shall we stand?